Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, which is perfect, which restores the soul, which is sure, making wise the simple, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We ask that it would be acceptable because we're looking at a portion of Scripture that speaks of something which is so important to you, the work of Christ and the glory of Christ. And so we ask for your blessing during this Sunday school hour, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lesson 22. We've come to our last lesson in the Gospel of Mark. And it is a, this is the gospel. It is called the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the book of Mark. And the part that we're going to look at this morning makes it to be good news, right? Because last time when we left, it was seemingly bad news. Christ had died. In the height of shame upon a cross. And so it's this lesson, it's the end of the book of Mark that makes this book to be what it says it is right at the beginning, and that is a gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, because of course we're studying the resurrection. So the resurrection makes the gospel to be good news. And this is an outline that we looked at from the beginning. It's you can think of Mark kind of in two parts, two main parts. Although I think it's good we put it in four. There's a beginning section, which is really important for setting the tone, and then the first 10 chapters are basically the ministry of Christ, and then in chapter 11 there's a change and it slows down. The time slows down, and it talks about the last week of Christ's life, the death and resurrection, and then in verses 9 through 20, there is a continuation. We talked about this last time, how the crucifixion of Christ was unusual in a number of ways, so that when we think about crucifixion, we think about his crucifixion, but we're thinking about one that's actually unusual, and I'll just go over this again to kind of review for us where we have been last time. And there's more than four unusual things. For example, he was crucified not with a crime written above his head, but with a title, the King of the Jews. And I think there's many other things like that that were unusual about his crucifixion that indicate that although he appeared publicly as the king in his shame, there's little beams of light coming through that he's actually the King of Glory in the midst of his crucifixion. And there's some unusual things about his crucifixion that indicate that. For one, he died, and I didn't know the word to put here, he died unnaturally. The way that he died was not the normal way that people died upon a cross. He gave a shout of triumph, and then he gave up his life to the Lord and breathed his last. And remember, the centurion saw the manner in which he died and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Related to that, he died quickly after 6 hours on the cross. That wasn't the normal way in which victims of crucifixion would die. They would normally linger for days, and actually that was part of the punishment, simply to be nailed to the cross until they died, and not taken down. And it would usually take a very long time. And the point was for them to be publicly displayed in that way for a long period of time and not just for 6 hours. And yet he died within 6 hours. That was unusual, related, of course, to the first one. Third way in which his crucifixion was unusual is that Jesus' body hung on the cross for a short time, and I think 9 hours in all. Remember, he suffered on the cross for 6 hours. But we're going to see today that, remember, he died at about 3 o'clock, and we're going to see today that he was taken down from the cross after evening had come, which would be about 6 o'clock. So his body hung on the cross for a short time, 9 hours in all, unusual. Although this is true of the thieves that were crucified on either side of him too, because the reason for this is that the Sabbath was coming, and the Jews didn't want bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. And so, of course, this particular one was unusual about all three of their crucifixions. Although the robbers were alive on the cross for that whole 9 hours, and their legs were broken in order that they would die at the end of that time. And then fourth is that Jesus' body was respectfully buried, and we're going to look at that this morning. That was unusual because the desecration of the body was part of the punishment of crucifixion, and often the body would be left on the cross dead for a long time so that the animals would eat it, and then finally it would be discarded as trash but not buried, because that was part of the punishment. So Jesus' crucifixion was unusual in all of those ways. It was briefer than a normal crucifixion. Now, I want to start this morning by going back to some verses that are actually part of the last lesson. Um, 40 and 41. And that's going to take us back to the time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus had just died. And let me read those verses. Remember, he breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn, and then the centurion saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So it's right at this moment when he has just died. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour of the day. Verse 40 says this: "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he mentions that there were women who also followed Jesus. You wouldn't get that impression by reading the Gospel of Mark. You would think that it was only men who followed Christ, but that's not the case. There were also women who followed him. And there's three of them that are mentioned here right at this moment when he dies upon the cross. And why are they mentioned? What are they doing? Well, they're looking. They're watching from a distance. They're seeing him on the cross, and they're seeing him die. And that's the reason why they're mentioned. They're witnesses. Look at the three that are mentioned here. It's Mary Magdalene, who probably needs not much of an introduction. And then Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses. We don't know really anything about her. Perhaps her sons were well known to the people who Mark wrote his gospel to. And Salome, and I read in a commentary, although I wasn't able to check this out, that she's the mother of James and John, which would make a lot of sense. Another thing I read that I thought was kind of interesting was that according to the inscriptions that they've found of Jewish women who lived in this part of the world, around half of them were either named Mary or Salome. And so those were very popular names, and you see those names a lot in the Gospels. Mary is the name Miriam, and Salome, I think, is probably related to the word Solomon, the name Solomon, and it's after a famous queen who had been in recent times the Maccabean period. So it's Mary Magdalene and two of her companions who are there. They're watching from a distance at 3 o'clock when Jesus dies. They're going to be witnesses of what they see. And actually, the way that Mark writes his gospel, it kind of revolves around them and the way that they're witnesses of the events, the important events that took place right here. Okay, let's fast forward for 3 hours, because that's what Mark does, to from 3 o'clock when he died and these women are watching, to sundown, which was around 6 o'clock, because it says in verse 42, when evening had already come. And so I think of the sun being like on the horizon at this point. It's going down. Evening has already come. And the events that are taken, that it talks about in these eight verses, I think they happen rapidly. They happen very quickly. They happen hurriedly while the sun was going down. It says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, and that's why all of these three men, their bodies hung on the cross only for 9 hours, is because it was the day before the Sabbath. So when evening had already come, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, who's Joseph of Arimathea? Well, he's a disciple. He's one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a disciple of Christ. He's also a council member, a Sanhedrin member. And the Romans' policy with pretty much all their conquered people was that they wanted them to have their own self-government that had at least some power operating under Rome. And for the Jews, that was the Sanhedrin, these elders, a group of elders, I think 70 elders, who were leaders, were a body of leaders of the people. Of course, it's the body of leaders who condemned Christ to death and who were influential in getting this conviction and crucifixion from the Romans. And Joseph obviously was not involved in that. But it says not only was he a member of the Sanhedrin, but a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And he's a wealthy man as well. It says he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Not an easy thing that he did, because this, he's asking for an exception to the rule. This is not Pilate saying, well, who's going to come and take the body? You know, that's not what happened to normally after a crucifixion. The body was desecrated after the crucifixion. And so Joseph is asking for something that's very unusual. He's asking for the body of Christ. It's an act of great love, and it's an act of great courage. So he asks for the body of Jesus. He's publicly identifying himself with this person who has just been killed by the Jews and Rome in combination. And so before the Jewish people, before the other Jewish leaders, before his peers on the council, and then also before the Roman authorities, he's saying, I'm with him. I'm honoring this one who you think is so despicable that you have killed him in this way. And so it's an act of great courage, and it's an act that was planned, importantly, in the providence of God. In fact, it fulfills prophecy that in Isaiah 53, he's numbered among the transgressors, and yet with the rich in his death, buried with the rich. And so the time for God pouring out his wrath upon Christ is over, and his body is going to be treated respectfully, this time according to the providence of God, through this courageous action of Joseph. Notice Pilate's response. He's surprised that he's dead already by this time. And so he tries to check out from the centurion as to whether he really was dead. And, of course, the centurion knows that he's been dead at this point for 3 hours. But Pilate's surprised. And Pilate was familiar with crucifixion. And Pilate even knew how much Jesus had been scourged before the crucifixion. And he's very surprised. Why would he be dead within just 9 hours' time, and actually he had been dead within 6 hours' time. And so Pilate is surprised, indicating again, Jesus did not die in a normal way that crucifixion victims died. No one took his life from him. He gave it. He gave it up voluntarily. Okay, so Joseph is given the body, and what does he do? Well, he's moving fast, I think. I think he gets permission. I think he has servants who help him with all of this because he has to move quickly. And a lot of times the scriptures will use verbs to say that someone did this, and it means that they ordered that this be done. Their servants did this. In fact, for example, it says that Pilate scourged Jesus. He had that done. He ordered that that be done. And I think that's probably true with Joseph of Arimathea, because this actually would be quite a project. And it was done quickly to take Jesus down from the cross and then hurriedly and yet respectfully give him at least somewhat of a proper burial, which was very important to the Jews, before the sun went completely down. So, verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, we know from the Gospel of John especially that the tomb where Jesus was buried was right near the cross. And in Jerusalem, crucifixions took place outside the city walls. And cemeteries were outside the city walls. In fact, that's still how it is today, when that there's cemeteries right outside the city walls in Jerusalem. And that was basically for the same reason. They wanted the uncleanness out of the city. Hebrews actually makes the point about that Christ suffered outside the camp as our sin offering. But both the crucifixion scene, Golgotha, and the tomb were outside, just outside the city, and they were very close together. And so Joseph didn't have far to go to bury him in this tomb. It's Joseph's tomb. It's a tomb that had been hewn out in the rock. And what often happened was people would carve tombs into solid rock in old rock quarries. In Jerusalem, they build out of rock, and so they quarry a lot of the hillsides, leaving these cliffs that are like a quarry that you've seen. And so people would, especially rich people, would carve a tomb into right into the side of that cliff. And the way that the tombs would be, there'd be a small opening, usually about 2 feet by 2 feet square. You'd go through that, and it would open up. And a lot of times open up maybe about 7 feet wide and about 7 feet high, and a lot of times a number of chambers. And there'd be places to lay out not just one body, but a number of different bodies, because it's a family grave, where everybody in the family would be buried. Joseph, he's from Arimathea, which is nearby Jerusalem, and he's a wealthy man. I think perhaps he's the first in his family to kind of rise to wealth, because he carves out this new tomb in Jerusalem, a place where he's on the ruling council. And so he carves out a new tomb for his family, his future family, and there's nobody in it. It's completely empty. And it's right next to the cross. And so Joseph, in a great act, again, of generosity, puts Jesus, of no relation to him, in his own tomb. And it's conveniently right there so that he's able to do this before sundown. He lays him there, probably somewhat hurriedly, but again, respectfully, and then he rolls the stone against the entrance of the tomb, and later it's called a great stone. And they were round stones, maybe, you know, maybe larger than a manhole cover, which would be heavy, and made of solid stone. And they'd be put on a roller, and the reason why people know so much about these tombs, of course, is because they're still around, because they're made out of stone. But anyway, they'd be put on kind of a gutter, and it'd be sloped. The gutter would be sloped so that the stone would sit over the opening of the tomb, and then you'd have to roll it uphill, which would be difficult to do. So it'd be kind of easy to close, but it'd be hard to open. And the stone, of course, was to keep out animals or whatever else might come in and disturb the body. And so he puts him behind this stone, and by this time, it's, you know, the sun has probably almost gone down because it's time for the Sabbath. And look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on. Again, they're watching. They're witnesses. They're looking on to see where he was laid. So as Joseph's doing all this work, they're watching. These two women are watching. So they're mentioned again. And I don't. Salome isn't mentioned. So perhaps she wasn't there at this time. But the other two women are mentioned. They saw him die on the cross. They saw the same body be buried in the tomb. And Mark indicates that they're watching. Okay, the next day is the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. And nothing is recorded. So the sun has gone down, and there's night, there's day, rest day, then night again, and then very early the next day, there's an event which isn't narrated for us anywhere in Scripture, and that is within this tomb, Christ's body came to life. And he stood up, and he left. And that event, although it's not recorded, is the good news. It is a vindication for him of this shameful end to his ministry, this defeat that he suffered on the cross. It is a victory over death, not just for him, but for us as well. It's a victory over the curse, because the implications of his resurrection is that the whole world is going to go from curse to blessing, and that all things are going to be put under the feet of the resurrected Christ. It means our salvation, that we're forgiven forever, that God has accepted his sacrifice and has raised him from the dead. And it's the most, basically, it's the most glorious event ever to happen in human history. It's a glorious event with glorious meaning. But it's funny, in a sense, the way in which it's told, because it's not narrated in a way that is greatly glorious. In fact, it's not narrated at all. It's just narrated the way that his disciples discovered him. And Paul talks about the wisdom of the cross. And he calls the wisdom of the cross a hidden wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the wisdom of the cross is hidden in shame. And the resurrection is hidden as well. The cross is, the glory of Christ on the cross is hidden under the appearance of the opposite, under shame. And it's shameful in a very public way, the cross. The resurrection is hidden, not so much in the glory hidden in shame, but hidden in privacy. You know, this is the most glorious event in world history, and it happened behind closed doors with just a few people finding out about it. And we looked at this verse last time. This is Peter talking to Cornelius. And it talks about how that Christ was crucified, put to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, like he will be when he returns again in his second coming, every eye shall see him, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, to a certain group of people, like these women that we're talking about, to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So his resurrection, his cross, his glory is hidden in shame very publicly. In the resurrection, his glory is also hidden, not so much in shame, which is over, but in obscurity. And it's hidden in shame, so to speak, in the sense that the way that this story is told of the discovery of Christ's resurrection, it's told in a way that highlights the very ordinary thoughts and acts of his disciples. And so it's told from their perspective. And so it's kind of a strange mix because it's the most glorious event ever. And the story which we're about to read is kind of, the details that are told are very unglorious. It's people who are coping with a great defeat in a very normal way, in a very kind of nearsighted way. They're not thinking of great glory. They're just sort of coping with defeat in a way that would be expected by sort of small-minded people who aren't really thinking about a great, glorious event. So verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, let me say this is what it does not say. It doesn't say, when the Sabbath was over, Jesus' disciples had remembered the words that he had spoken to them again and again so plainly that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, and they were waiting outside the tomb. Right? Wouldn't that be great? So the disciples are all waiting outside the tomb because they remember exactly what he said. But that's not at all what it says here. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They are coming to perform a task for his body. They're coming to give him a respectful burial. And normally in Jewish culture, the bodies were wrapped with spices. They weren't mummified or anything like that. But they were normally just respectfully wrapped in spices. And actually, Joseph of Arimathea had already begun to do that, and other gospels talk about how Nicodemus came and brought as well, and brought some spices that were wrapped. But probably it was done in a hurried way, in an incomplete way. And so these women are watching, and they're saying, "We need to do this right. We need to finish the job." And so the first opportunity that they have after the day of rest, they come. All they're thinking about is just the paying him respect. It's an act of love. I don't mean to minimize that at all. It's an act of love for Christ, and they want to give him a respectful burial. They're not thinking at all about the resurrection. They're just thinking about what they're doing. And Mark depicts that kind of in a way that's almost funny, because it says in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And have you ever had the experience where you're going somewhere, you're not totally prepared for what you're about to go do? And so you're thinking, well, I hope somebody will be there that can help me, or I hope somehow this is going to work out, but I'm not sure how it's going to work out, and you're going anyway. And that's what these women were doing. And they were kind of bothered by it, because it says they were saying this, they were saying it not just once, but a bunch of times. Who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They didn't have the physical strength to roll away the stone. And so they weren't sure exactly how that was going to work out, but they were going to go anyway. Now, what they should have found, if everything had gone as planned, is they would have found a Roman guard there. Matthew talks about that. And they would have found it sealed, and they would have not been able to do what they were planning to do. But what they do find is in verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They find an empty tomb. They find the stone gone. Not gone, but it's off the gutter, actually, and this is from other Gospels, and it's lying on the ground. And so they go inside the tomb, and they see a young man, an angel. And other Gospels talk about them seeing two. But they see a young man wearing a white robe, and he has an authoritative revelation for them, and it's an explanation of the empty tomb. And so he shows them, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified, and then the word of the gospel, it's very important for the gospel, is said very quickly. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him, and perhaps in this large tomb, maybe with chambers on it, he points to the place. Here's the place where they've laid him. And then he says, go tell his disciples and Peter, who had just failed the Lord by denying him, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And there's perhaps a little bit of a mild rebuke there. Not, that might even be too strong, but he's going to go ahead of you to Galilee just as he told you and meet you in Galilee. And of course, Christ met them in Jerusalem as well as Galilee, but at the Lord's Supper, and you can read about it in the book of Mark, he says, after I'm risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. And there's a more public appearance of Christ in Galilee where he gave them the Great Commission and was seen by a number of his disciples. Okay, verse 8. What is their response to this revelation? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I think that reaction that they had was temporary, because they ended up telling the disciples. But that was their initial response. We shouldn't be too hard on them. It's the same response that the disciples had at the Transfiguration. They see this great glory of Christ, him being transfigured, and they don't really know what to do. They are afraid. But they initially failed to obey. So here's the events that happen right at sunrise, 6 a.m. on the first day of the week, Sunday, and it's the same three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome, who first discover the empty tomb and hear the authoritative explanation of what they are seeing. Look at this passage, which talks about kind of the heart of the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. And then Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And according to what we've read so far, that's the three parts that we've read so far. He died, and these three women saw him at that time when he died. He was buried, and these two women saw that. They saw what Joseph of Arimathea was doing, and that he has risen. And they saw evidence of that as well. It's this, and it's the same Christ who died, who was buried, who was risen. And the angel's testimony to them emphasizes that. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. His body has risen. The same body that was crucified, the same body that was put in the tomb, has been raised. So these three women, they witnessed the heart of the gospel, those three parts of the gospel, that he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and they witnessed it all in about a 48-hour period of time. Now, let me ask this question. What is the significance that those events, the heart of the gospel, was witnessed by women? And I might be skating on thin ice here. I hope not. Women at this time, their testimony was considered less important than a man's, a lot less important than a man's. And that's the whole issue here, is testimony. They're witnesses of what they've seen. So what does it mean that in God's providence, women were the main witnesses of this event, the heart of the gospel. Well, some people say, well, this raises the dignity of women. And that's probably true. It raises the dignity of women. Women are equal to men in every way. They have a different role within relationships according to the way Scripture defines it. It doesn't make them unequal to men, unequal in dignity to men. So that's very true. But I think that misses the point to say that this raises the dignity of women or raises their dignity in this culture. That's sort of a woman-centered perspective. And I think it's better to understand this in a Christ-centered perspective. It's another way in which his glory is hidden in shame. And that's where I don't want to be skating on thin ice there, but considered to be shameful by the culture. It's a way in which his glory was hidden in shame. It's witnessed by those who are not regarded highly in that culture and in that time. And then it's another way in which Christ's victory was won against the backdrop of human failure. Because where were the male disciples? Where were the ones that Jesus had spent so much time with? They failed. They failed to even do what the women did by identifying themselves with Christ in this way. And I think what the women did by identifying themselves with Christ after the event, I'm not saying that it didn't take courage, but it was less risky for them. Because to the Romans and to the Jews that were watching, they wouldn't be saying, well, oh, here's a man identifying himself with Christ. Here's Peter. Is he the successor? Is he the one who's going to take the momentum of this movement and the disciples of the movement and be the next Messiah? But for the women, I don't think they attracted as much attention. They said, well, he's being mourned by certain women, and I don't think that would have attracted as much risk and attention, although it was a courageous thing for them to do. So it emphasizes that Christ's victory was won against the backdrop of human failure, and even the women's response at the end where they're so afraid that they fail to do the thing that they were told to do. His victory won against the backdrop of human failure, and his victory won in the context of aloneness. Nobody stood with him. None of his male disciples, when he's giving this testimony before these people who are accusing him, he does it all by himself. He has nobody to confer with. And he accomplishes all of the events of the gospel by himself. And only women are there at the end to even look after his body and witness what happened, because the men are gone. So he did it alone. And of course, our salvation is by faith alone, which became a very prominent slogan in the Reformation. But the reformers all said, the only reason it's by faith alone is because salvation is by Christ alone. And that's really what the Reformation is all about. And that's true theologically. It's true historically. He did it alone. He did it. He accomplished it by himself. Okay. The ending of Mark is a difficulty. And it's a difficulty from a textual perspective, because the text that have comes down to us, the Greek manuscripts, differ in big ways, which is unusual for the manuscripts. So there's sometimes, this is the New American Standard translation, sometimes some of the manuscripts end with verse 8, and we'll call that the abrupt ending. Other manuscripts include verses 9 through 20. We'll call that the longer ending. And then other manuscripts have this ending, which we'll call the shorter ending. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, and actually, some of them have both. Some manuscripts that come down to us have include both of those. Now, you might say, well, that bothers me, that this is a difficulty and that the text was preserved in this way in several different forms. Well, let me say two things about that. to maybe help you if it bothers you that it was preserved in that way. One is that God inspired the writers of Scripture miraculously. Miraculously apart from human error. There's no human error involved in the way that the writers of Scripture wrote the words of Scripture. But God preserved the text not miraculously, but through his providence, involving the element of human error. But like a lot of things that we see where people work on something and they work on them together and we see a project that involves teamwork and involves a finished product, and we say, wow, you did a really great job with that. The project of preserving the biblical text is like that. They did not just a good job, but a great job of preserving the biblical text because God blessed it in his providence. And so this is a kind of a very unusual thing to happen in the manuscripts. A second thing I'd say, if this bothers you, is the difficulty with the end of the Gospel of Mark is not a difficulty that has snuck up on the church in modern times. And it's not a difficulty that snuck up on the church even in Reformation times. But it's a difficulty that has been talked about and recorded since basically the beginning of recorded church history. And so it's like a lot of other things that we come across as Christians. We think we're the first Christians to ever have to deal with a difficulty, and then we find out it's been talked about and dealt with throughout church history. And so let me use that to kind of go to what I think perhaps is the best solution to that. Okay, here's Eusebius, and he was a church historian, lived very early in church history, around the time of Constantine, and he was involved in compiling manuscripts of Scripture. And he says, the accurate copies define the end of the history of Mark with the words, "For they were afraid." The end of verse 8. For in this way, the ending of the Gospel according to Mark is defined in nearly all the copies. And then Jerome, who was involved in a translation project to translate the Bible into Latin. It says, almost all the Greek codices or the Greek books do not have this concluding portion of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what they said isn't true today. You couldn't look at the manuscripts and say, well, most of them don't have that, because most of the manuscripts, and now they're later manuscripts, some of them into medieval times, most of them include 9 through 20. But of those, a lot of them have marginal notes in them saying that the older Greek manuscripts lack those verses, and a lot of them have asterisks, which is kind of the sign for scribes that what they're writing, they sort of doubt that it's original. And so I think that the simplest solution in this case is that the Gospel of Mark ends with verse 8. I'm kind of following the New American Standard. You can see there's a bracket right there. And then there's a bracket down here, too. And then the other ending is in brackets, too. And when you look in the front and you see what the brackets mean, the brackets indicates the words are probably not in the original writings. And I think I would tend to agree with that. Now, how did these endings come about? Well, I don't know. And maybe this is an oversimplification. You know, you read the MacArthur Study Bible and you've got a line, a real straight line, and you can tell what's study notes and what's not. And it's computerized, and before that, in Reformation times, it was typeset. But before that, it was handwritten. And so a scribe would write something, and then he'd realize he'd left something out, so he writes it in the margin. And the next person comes along and says, well, did he write it in the margin because he left it out and wrote it in later, or did he write it in because it's kind of like a study note? And I don't know if that's a real oversimplification of this, but the ending of Mark is abrupt. And perhaps there are those who put in an ending sort of as a study note, and then some who copied it later were not as sure whether it was to be Scripture or not. So anyway, that may not be your view. I read a commentary that I think favors the idea that verses 9 through 20 were originally part of the book, and he writes this: the view that Mark actually ended with verse 8 is not without its difficulties, and he says none of the solutions are without their difficulties, but it's worthy of serious consideration as a possible solution. So before we move on to verses 9 through 20, in the time remaining. Just consider that for a moment, of the gospel ending in this way. It's an abrupt ending for two reasons. There's no resurrection appearance. There's the empty tomb. There's the angel who authoritatively says what that means. And then the second reason it's abrupt is because it ends on a very strange note. It ends with the woman being afraid to tell what they've seen. And so it's abrupt. And some have said, well, maybe Mark intended this gospel to have kind of an incomplete feeling. And I kind of doubt that. I think Mark intended it to be complete, that the angel's word is the good news, his interpretation of the empty tomb, and then the ending is the gospel in the context of human failure. Okay, let me look quickly at, in fact, I don't even know that we have time. I didn't mean to do this. Let me summarize it really quickly and not read it. Verses 9 through 20. I intended to read it and go through it because I think it's important to look at what this ending says. Verses 9 through 11 is the Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene. It's described in other Gospels as well. And then she reports it to the disciples. It happened in the morning on the first day. Then the afternoon is the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. It's mentioned in the book of Luke, and it's mentioned here. And so that's told in sort of a brief way. Then the first appearance of Christ to his disciples in verse 14. This one, I'm not sure exactly of the time period. It's the Great Commission, like is recorded in Matthew. It's recorded here in Mark. Verse 19 is the ascension of Christ, as it's recorded in Luke and Acts. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 20 is really a continuation of what happened in the church. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs which followed. So it would be years or even decades later, which matches. You know, the Gospel of Mark was written 30 years after these events, after the death of Peter. Peter talked to Mark and told him a lot of these things, so that would be in keeping with this gospel. So there's sort of some summaries that are given of things that happen. Let me conclude our study of the Gospel of Mark by asking you three questions. And in asking you these three questions, I think I'm really asking you the same question in three different ways. And that is, what does the resurrection of Christ mean to your daily life? What does it mean, all the implications that Christ has risen from the dead? What does that mean to your daily life? Second question is, what does the gospel mean to your daily life? And the resurrection, like we mentioned, is really the thing that makes the gospel to be good news of the cross. It's a very important aspect of the gospel, the resurrection. So what does the gospel mean to your daily life? And then the third question I'd ask is, what does the Gospel of Mark mean to your daily life? Because what we've finished is the gospel. That's what it says. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can be expressed in different ways. But what we read in the Gospel of Mark is the gospel. So what does all that mean to your daily life? Well, it means you've been saved. You've been saved from wrath forever. But you know, that could have been expressed to you very briefly. It could have been expressed to you in two words. You're saved. And that's the message that you need to believe, that God has saved you. But instead, it's not only important for you to know that you've been saved, but it's important to know that you've been saved in a glorious way. And so the Gospel of Mark reads like an amazing story of Christ. It's a story of glory, and it's a story of Christ's glory and the glory that he had in accomplishing your salvation. And so what it means to our daily lives, it's something I've been thinking about, to be a human being is to have an appetite for glory. And I don't mean to be a sinful human being. I mean the way in which we were originally created. And in our sin, we seek to satisfy that appetite for glory by being glorious, by making ourselves glorious and turning that appetite for glory inward. But when you become a Christian, you now satisfy that appetite for glory by appreciating his glory And so the gospel message is Christ did it all because you couldn't do anything. And that message is at the same time totally separate from anything you do, from anything you've ever done or ever will do, because it's what he did, and it's what he did alone. It's at the same time totally separate, but totally reorienting to everything that you do. So when you're convinced that he did it all for his glory, he did it all alone for his glory, then you no longer live in light of your glory, which actually is a burden to do, but you live in the light of his. And so let me just close by looking at two verses from our memory work. One is that emphasize kind of those aspects. One, that it's totally outside of us, totally has nothing to do, the gospel has nothing to do with what we've done, but then that it changes everything about us. So Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ didn't come so that we'd give him something. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister. He came to act. And he came to act alone, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the gospel. But Christ also teaches this: "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it." And so when we accept the gospel, we lose our life in the sense of living in light of our own glory, because we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. So let's close with the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you that our sins are forgiven, and that our sins are forgiven in a glorious way. And we pray that we would be those who are affected, not just in part, but in whole, by the glory of Christ, and transformed by the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.